I didn't know if you did know that Mrs. Kane was back in the hospital in Minneapolis. I'll mention that in case you did not know that. I'm sure they would appreciate your prayer. All right, you may open your Bible tonight, if you would, to the book of Daniel. And we will begin chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. There is within each of us that desire to want to know what will happen in the future. When millions of dollars are spent yearly by individuals who go to those who claim to be able to give the future, whether it be by reading palms, going to a deck of cards, looking into a crystal ball, gazing at tea leaves, or whatever. We have, however, in the Word of God, a completed revelation. And God has exhausted himself, not only talking about himself in particular, but about himself in relationship to the future. And as we think of the Lord Jesus and the fact that all of the promises in regard to his first coming were made to the nation of Israel, this same principle is carried out in regard to his second coming and return to the earth in establishing his kingdom. As far as kingdom promises are concerned, and the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth is concerned, this is a hope that is basically Jewish and deals with the nation of Israel. A kingdom on earth, I repeat again, is not the blessed hope and expectation of the believer that is part of a heavenly body that is a citizen of heaven and that is waiting for the Lord Jesus to come to take the believer home to be with himself. As I was meditating upon the mystery of iniquity and the various varieties of approaches that he makes, I listed down a few as they came to mind, recognizing the fact that I can add, as time goes on, to that list so that it might reach item for item. Because everywhere you look and in everything you hear, there is a preparation made by the devil himself to prepare the world to oppose the return of Jesus Christ. I mentioned at camp in regard to the devil's objective that I received a funny book while looking at a computer. And the funny book given to me with other pieces of literature which zeroed in on computers was a funny book that set forth Superman in a computer age. And I had to see what the funny book had to say. Nothing in the funny book was immoral. However, it was designed to show that man, through his own ingenuity and by way of a computer, could salvage the world from that traditional villain that's portrayed every Saturday on TV in the comics concerning that man who wants to destroy the world in which we live. And that villain is always portrayed as a very evil, cynical, destructive, yet supernatural individual. With the help of Superman, which is man at his best, and the intelligence of the computer, this world was saved from that mean, treacherous one who was going to come and destroy this world. So I felt real good about the fact that we were going to get a computer, because that way I could help Superman in warding off this villain who's going to come and just ruin everything. Do you know who that villain is that they're seeking to portray? Who is the one who's going to come in judgment? Who is the one that's going to destroy the world as we know it today and establish a kingdom which Daniel speaks of as all of the Gentile powers are crushed under his feet? While it's not under the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, if you allow your kids to watch the Idiot Box on Saturday morning and watch all of these cartoons that and Star Wars and all the rest of it, where they seek to oppose this one who wants to destroy, you are allowing your kids to be indoctrinated with the vitamins of the devil, which can program their minds into thinking that we must salvage this world from Jesus Christ. Every cult, every religion, as I make a distinction between religions and Christianity, which is a unique relationship with a person, which has nothing whatsoever to do with a system, a visible organization, or a denomination, nor is it named, but has no name. Which means if one says they are, and then they place a name there, it means they're part of an organization that cannot guarantee one to have eternal life, nor can they guarantee heaven, and that's why they must be united to something far greater than anything that a denomination or visible organization has to offer. They must be personally related to Jesus Christ. We think of the Jehovah Witnesses. The devil's approach is, of course, deny the deity of Christ, and of course, hell. We think of sacramental theology, which may acknowledge the deity of Christ, but then pervert another area of truth in an effort to teach that faith, grace, forgiveness is all administered through a sacramental ritual, which again destroys the principle of faith in a finished work. We think of the Jehovah Witnesses and their effort to include the law and couple it together with grace, recognizing the fact that Galatians 1 clearly teaches that if you add the law or works to grace, you have another gospel which has God's anathema or curse placed upon it, though Jesus Christ may be honored and mentioned or named in the presentation. We think of British Israelism presented by the Worldwide Church of God and Herbert W. Armstrong and Garner Ted, as they have gotten to the minds of people, prior to the gospel, so that when they hear truth, and even as I think of an incident which took place Sunday morning where one was here and objected or at least questioned the statement that I made concerning the hope of the church and the rapture of the church. And though this person does not understand the gospel, and though this person is not saved, and though Jesus Christ means nothing to the individual, as the Bible presents Christ, because the individual has been exposed to a facet of error presented through Garner Tedder, Herbert W. Armstrong in the Plain Truth magazine, the devil in his unique approach with the very complicated mystery of iniquity umbrella had captured that person's mind, and consequently that person was not open to the gospel because of one thing I said which they have been conditioned to disagree with, and that is America is part of the 10 lost tribes and the hope is a kingdom on earth and the rapture is in error. When a cult, when an organization can get through to a person, and money is no object. Money is no object. NBC, ABC, CBS, the liberals, the National Council, Romanism, the cult, Mormonism, you name it. Money's no issue. The devil will place money at their disposal. They will spend millions of dollars if even just 2% of the people will listen, and 1% of the 2 will buy that package. All won't. The devil knows it. So he has other appeals to make. And so we have socialism and humanism and communism and all the other isms, all designed to get this person occupied with some objective here on this earth. And of course, while being occupied with that, they, of course, miss the all-important one, the one who came to give life, the one who indeed is the way, the truth, and the life, namely, the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. So the devil is fulfilling his purposes and accomplishing his objectives very beautifully today, and the world is moving towards that destruction which the computers will never be able to withstand nor protect the world from. As we look at chapter 7, we see that Daniel is interested in the future. Anytime you think in terms of prophecy, you must think in terms of the nation of Israel. The period of time in which we live, known as the Church Age, is a timeless period. We can refer to this period, as many Bible teachers have, as the silent heavens. God reveals himself and speaks to us only one way, and that is through his word. If you go out in the woods and look up into heaven and ask God to speak to you softly with a voice, you are wasting your time. If you eat too much pizza when you go to bed hoping that God might speak to you through the growls of your stomach, again, you are wasting your time. Even the emotional approach of the Pentecostals is another satanic delusion to get the person to think that there is some value in your emotions, as this person looks for reality in experience rather than in the Word of God. All of these things are designed to distract. As we think of the future, as we think of prophecy, it always centers in the nation of Israel. We're in the book of Daniel. It's a basic foundational building block for the book of Revelation. It sets the stage for understanding that particular book. For the book of Daniel seeks to set forth the times of the Gentiles and how that time will come to a close. And though we live in the church age, we also live in what is referred to as the times of the Gentiles, which merely means that the Gentiles are controlling the world at this time. When the Gentile powers are destroyed and the Lord Jesus establishes his kingdom, he will establish that kingdom through one nation, the nation of Israel. And though now they may make an appeal to the United States and to the United Nations and to the Arab world, to the PLO, and to Lebanon and whatever, in an effort to have some peace in the Middle East, there will be a day coming when they will not have to make such requests as that. The Gentiles will find their blessing in obeying obediently the Lord Jesus and the custodians of that kingdom, namely the nation of Israel. And their blessing will be predicated upon their attitude towards the Jews, which I might say a Gentile by nature does not like normally. Now as we look at Daniel, and as we look at the times of the Gentiles, we're going to see that he now has a vision, for he no doubt was thinking the thought that Nebuchadnezzar was thinking in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, however, in chapter 2 was thinking of himself in relationship to the future. Daniel, he is thinking of the future. He is thinking of the holy city, Jerusalem, and Israel, that beloved nation which the Lord is going to use in the future. In this state of mind, the Lord gives Daniel a vision. In fact, there are four visions in this particular seventh chapter of Daniel. In verses 1 through 6, there is the ninth vision of the four beasts. In verses 7 and 8, we have the ninth vision of the fourth beast with 10 horns and the little horn. In verses 9 through 12, we have the judgment vision. In verses 13 through 14, we have the fourth vision of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. That villain of the world sees him establishing his kingdom after he doles out judgment, verses 9 through 12. The interpretation of these four visions may be divided into three parts, verses 15 through 18, a general interpretation, verses 19 through 22, Daniel desires to know more about the fourth beast, and in verses 23 through 28, we have a detailed interpretation. As we begin, it says in verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and a vision. Now I want you to notice something. If we note the first verse of chapter 6, it says it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes. Well, we noted that Darius was the king of the Medes and the Persians who defeated Belshazzar. So we go back to chapter 5, verse 1, and it says, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to the thousands of his lords and drank wine. And in verse 5, it says, the same hour came forth a finger of a man's hand that wrote over against the candlesticks upon the plaster of the wall. And then we saw Belshazzar come disjointed as his knees went into freewheeling, and he began to rattle around like dry bones in an effort to figure out what was taking place. We saw that Daniel interpreted the handwriting, verse 25, and this is the writing that was written, many, many tickle you harsin. This is the interpretation of the thing, many, God hath numbered thy kingdom, and finished it tickle, thou art weighing the balances, and you don't weigh enough, you've had it. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Verse 31, and Darius the Midian took the kingdom when he was 62 years old. We look at chapter 6, and sure enough, we look at Darius. And we see an incident which took place. Daniel finds himself in a lion's den, whom God miraculously delivered. We then begin with chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. Well, now, logically, we understand then that if this is the first year of Belshazzar, then this, then, is taking place before chapter 5 and before chapter 6. So we come to the logical conclusion that these chapters in the book of Daniel are not in chronological order, obviously. Which means you don't pick the Bible up and read it through like a newspaper or a comic book. Now, in many cases, as we think of Pauline's epistles, that's exactly what you do. He's writing a letter. If you would read the letter from beginning to end, you would have set down logical thoughts, one built upon another, with a very practical admonition at the close, in an effort to encourage these believers to move in the right direction. And when it comes to prophecy, many of the books of the Old Testament, including the book of Revelation, they are not in chronological order, and if one sees that, it will help them to better rightly divide the Word of God. All right, let us go on. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. And he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. Now, I mentioned that we now live during a period of time which is referred to, or could be referred to, theologically speaking, there's not a verse that says this, as the silent heaven. I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 1. You need not turn there. This is what it says. God, who in sundry times in a diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Sundry times gone by, in a diverse manner. Sometimes God would speak audibly. Sometimes God would speak through a vision or through dreams. Sometimes he might speak through a Urim Thummim. Nobody knows what that is. But it goes on to say, in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. The Lord Jesus now becomes the revelation and the revealer of God. Since he ascended into heaven, we have before us the Word of God, which sets forth the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit of God, the stenographer of the Godhead, has made available to us truth, from which we can be edified. The believer today does not live in the light of dreams or visions. He lives in light of the Word of God. And I say that because we're living in days when the devil has beclouded the minds of many who like dreams and visions, and consequently experience is more real to them than the Word of God, even if they conflict. Daniel had a dream and a vision, 7:1 of Daniel. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel spake and said, verse 2, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens rose upon the great sea. Now it's quite apparent that according to verse 2, Daniel sees a storm. He sees four winds from heaven. Wind obviously speaks of that which is beyond man's control. And in fact, the Lord Jesus uses wind in John 3 in conjunction with the new birth, which of course is outside of man's control. The wind illustrates, by way of typology, the Holy Spirit. Consequently, the wind is sovereign in its actions, uncontrolled by human man, and of course cannot be directed by human mind. Daniel saw four winds. The number four in the Word of God denotes God's government. Consequently, we're told in the book of Psalms that promotion does not come from the east or the west or the south, indicating the fact that promotion comes from the north. As we think of the number four and the government, we think of Israel, through whom God's government will eventually be enacted upon the earth. We think of the tabernacle, and we think of four sides, and we think of the three tribes, three, three, and three. And 12 again is a governmental number. We think of 12 times 12, 144,000, and that's exactly what the Lord will use during the tribulation as he picks his witnesses to witness for him in regard to the gospel of the kingdom. The eternal city, as we think of the New Jerusalem, is a four-square city according to Revelation 21:16, indicating the fact that there's no other ruler but God. Consequently, all numbers have significance in the Word of God, and that is true here as well. Consequently, as we note verse 17 of this chapter, it says, these great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. I call your attention to that because God has the power to raise up kingdoms and to destroy kings at his will, which Daniel sought to relate to Nebuchadnezzar as well as Belshazzar. And though Nebuchadnezzar caught on after a seven-year trial, Belshazzar never did. As believers, we can understand the fact that God is sovereign. He has everything under control. Now, it goes on to say, the great sea in 7:2. We've got to the footnote, for there happens to be one here in regards to the sea. And thus it says, the sea in Scripture stands for the populace, the unorganized mass of mankind. Revelation 13:1, Matthew 13:47. And consequently, we have this again mentioned in Revelation 17:15, Isaiah 17:12. So the sea, then, is typical, which we will notice in a little bit, of the nation. So Daniel now is given a preview of confusion, chaos, or a time of unrest in the future among the peoples or populace of the world. Verse 3. And four great beasts come up from the sea. These are leaders of empires, and these empires control the world for a period of time, and these empires differ one from another. Now Daniel is given a vision similar to that of Nebuchadnezzar. The only thing is that Daniel is given a vision of these empires from God's perspective, as God views these empires and all of their hideousness or viciousness. Consequently, animals are used to illustrate how vile these empires are. The statue which Nebuchadnezzar saw viewed these empires as man sees them, and of course, they pride themselves in their accomplishments. Consequently, the more noble an empire becomes in its own eyes, the more hideous and stinking it becomes in God's eyes. The natural man can't see that. He is totally blind to this perspective. The child of God has the ability to look at empires totally differently, totally different from that which Teddy Koppel looks at them. Now we look at the first empire in verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And behold, I beheld, so the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, this particular animal would duplicate the head of gold as we saw it in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. As God looked at it, the gold in the vision was replaced by the king of the beasts, which of course would parallel the fact that gold is considered to be, at least by man, and apparently by the Lord himself, is the most precious metal upon the face of the earth and the most valuable. Now, this king of the beasts has two wings, and these wings indicate the fact that this Babylon and the Chaldean army headed by Nebuchadnezzar had the ability to move very swiftly in making its surrounding nations or enemies to succumb. There is some speculation in regards to the last half of the verse. It says, was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon its feet as a man, when a man's heart was given to it. This could possibly be in reference to Nebuchadnezzar's insanity experience during that period of time when he was like an animal, when in fact there was a man's heart in the animal. We move on to chapter 5, to the Medo-Persian Empire, which again would duplicate Nebuchadnezzar's image, which would be the silver, which meant these empires are degenerating, again indicating the fact that the Bible does not teach evolution. Then in fact, the Bible teaches that things are deteriorating and not getting better. Nothing is moving towards perfection. Everything is moving towards dry rot. And in fact, probably the barometer that is used to evaluate success, and I thought of this today, and it proves my point, I believe, by way of an illustration, and that is, I become discouraged and oftentimes frustrated in my effort to get everything in its order and everything taken care of, and the porch that has boards on it that are rotting away replaced, along with the car that's rusting to pieces, which maybe if I can get painted, could salvage. And in the final analysis, as you would drive down the streets of Minneapolis by Como Park, where the elite are supposed to live, probably the advantages they have over another is that they have more help in fighting the natural laws of decay. Consequently, they replant their dead shrubs quicker, they repaint their peeled spills on their windows in their brick houses faster. They trim their hedges before they look as though they're going wild like mine do. They keep the bricks in the right place and in the right order longer and quicker than I do, as I notice the tops of the bricks on the sauna were toppled off and rolling down the roof of my garage. And in the final analysis, I guess you might say a rich person has more wealth and more health in an effort to fight basic deterioration. Consequently, they can keep things looking nicer and neater because they've got more maize and more health to fight degeneration. That's not evolution, that's for sure. We got the same principle here as we think of this empire and Nebuchadnezzar in contrast to Darius, the Medes and the Persians, as Belshazzar is bumped off and an inferior empire moves in that controls the world longer than did the empire of Babylon. Now, this is seen in Daniel's vision, as they go on with verse 4, as a lion. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. Oh, that's verse 4, excuse me, verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said, thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh, indicating the fact that this was a cruel empire. They were ravaging spoilers in their effort and success in conquering those around them as well as among themselves. Now, in the mouth of this bear, there's three ribs. If you have a margin, a center margin in your Scofield Bible, you'll note by three ribs, you have an L, you drop down to the center reference, the reference to the threefold dominion of the Second Empire, Medo-Persia. Now, indicating the fact, as we look at this bear, one leg was longer than the other, indicating the fact that the empire was out of balance and the Persians eventually overcame the Midians and were the stronger of the amalgamation. We go on to verse 6. After this, and behold, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now we notice in Nebuchadnezzar's image that this would be Greece, brass and inferior metal to silver and gold would illustrate this particular empire, led of course by Alexander the Great. And as we shift this to Daniel's vision, we see that he sees it as a vicious animal. And of course, the four wings indicate the fact that it's much swifter than the Babylonian Empire in its conquest. Still vicious, however, and the four heads set forth the four generals which the empire was given to when Alexander the Great died after a drunken brawl in his 30s. And so here we have the Grecian Empire viewed by the Lord in verse 6. The liberals and skeptics in regards to the Word of God hate to admit and oftentimes refuse to admit that this book was written 537 BC. They prefer to date it later because they refuse to give recognition to the supernatural character of the inspired Word of God. Verse 6, after this, and behold, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings and a fowl. The beast had four heads and dominion was given to it. Then we move to the fourth world empire, verse 7. After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, that had great iron teeth, that devoured and brake in pieces, stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, this is Rome, but this is the revived Roman Empire in its most treacherous, horrible form. This is the form of the revived Roman Empire during the tribulation period, and primarily the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period of tribulation. Now, when I make reference to the tribulation 7-year period, I assume that there's some things that you know, and that is that you understand at least a general outline of dispensations, which is absolutely basic and necessary to understand prophecy. If one is not a dispensationalist, prophecy is a closed area as far as Bible study is concerned. And this is the reason why churches that teach sacramental theology and pray in unison, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," never preach out of the book of Revelation, let alone the book of Romans. And the book of Daniel, they wouldn't have the slightest idea what that's talking about. In fact, so little Bible is taught in such churches as that, that when I attended one, I thought the epistles were the apostles' wives. I knew nothing of the word of God, let alone prophecy. I didn't know what was in the book of Revelation. It was never taught. But you see, the reason why it's never taught is because they're not dispensational. They think in terms of the church taking over Israel's blessings, because they do not understand Israel's place in prophecy and in the word of God, and they do not make a distinction between the church, which is a heavenly body, versus Israel, which is an earthly body, and the blessings, which are totally different and waiting for both. A Jew cannot think in terms of heaven. He thinks in terms of a kingdom. You blow his mind when you speak of heaven to a Jew. Well, talk to a Jehovah Witness who thinks he's a Jew and preaching a Jewish message. Does he think in terms of heaven? No, he too thinks in terms of a kingdom on earth, which is why they call their buildings kingdom halls. He's thinking just like a Jew. And we think of Herbert W. Armstrong, or the World Tomorrow, or the Worldwide Church of God, Garner Ted, and all the rest of it. They don't think in terms of heaven either. They think in terms of Jews and a kingdom on earth. They're totally confused because they do not understand dispensations as they're set forth in the Word of God. Now, in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, you have in your Scofield notes 7 dispensations listed. I'll give you 3 just to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance and helping those people who haven't been here before, who are new and know little about dispensations. There are 3 basic dispensations. When we speak of dispensations, we're not talking about the Pope giving a special dispensation to some guy that just divorced his wife and is shacking up with someone else, and the Pope said it's okay. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about an age or a period of time or an economy. Now, that might be included in the thinking of the Pope, but that's not the way I'm approaching at this moment. So, first of all, Adam was a Gentile. You must understand that most of the world is made up of Gentiles. The first 11 chapters were dealing with Gentiles exclusively. God never made a promise to a Gentile. As far as the Gentiles' future is concerned, they have no future. Their future is in a Jew. Today it's in Christ. Nationally speaking, it's in Israel. Gentiles have no future. They have nothing to look forward to, and Gentiles by nature don't look for anything. The religious Gentiles must steal from Judaism any religious hope that they might want to have. So this is the reason why Gentile religious people pray the prayer of Matthew 6, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on heaven as it is in earth, but that is a prayer that is exclusively you. And which the Jews should have been praying for, and it's a prayer that an Orthodox Jew is praying for today, but it'll only find fulfillment with the Jews, never the Gentiles, as we look at it here in the book of Daniel. God's going to destroy all of these Gentile world powers. That means when the Lord Jesus establishes his kingdom, it'll be established through the Jews, and all Gentiles will be totally crushed. And this is why Superman is depicted on Saturday mornings on your TV screen, or some other supernatural man who must psych the Gentile minds up to prepare themselves, to protect themselves from this vicious villain that's coming from outer space to destroy these Gentile empires that we have established, which the Antichrist will successfully unite before it all hits the fan. All right, we then move on to the Jews, beginning with Abraham and the 6,000 years covered in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, or Genesis 1 through 11 covered a period of 6,000 years. We have a thing between Abraham and the cross, or excuse me, 2,000 years. What am I talking about here? Okay, 2,000 years. Now, there was great, and still is great, animosity between a Jew and a Gentile. And it was because the Jews rejected their Messiah, and he was crucified upon the cross for the sins of both Jews and Gentiles, that broke down the wall of distinction between the two, namely the religious wall, so that both now could be justified the exact same way, and that way is faith in Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the Gentile as well as the Jew. But that does not mean the Gentile was elevated to the privileges given to the Jews, promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. It merely means that the Jew was dropped to the level of a Gentile. And now Paul puts it in Romans 12, there's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile. Consequently, the Jew has no privileges that a Gentile has, and the Gentile has no privileges that a Jew has. They're both the same. No difference. And though I enjoy witnessing to a Jew, the message is absolutely identical. The provision is identical. And a Jew's got to get saved the same way a Gentile gets saved. And the same message is appropriate for both. And so, consequently, approach them both the same. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, give not offense neither to the Jew or the Gentile or to the church of God. So here we have a Christian, or the church. So now there's three classes of people. Which class are you part of? This is exactly what all of the legislation and what all of the plabble and brabble is after in regards to racial discrimination. What they're really after are these three distinctions right here. That's what they're after. In case you don't know it, the devil is moving against this. He's conditioning men's minds, however, in other insignificant areas which don't amount to a tiddlywink, to finally arrive at breaking down these distinctions. This is the reason why all will take a mark, and those Jews who don't take the mark, and Gentiles, during this 7-year period of tribulation here on the earth, during which time the Antichrist and the 10 kings, 3 are going to be destroyed, 7 will be left, reign upon the earth, those who do not receive the mark, and the computer will be used, believe you me, they will not buy or sell if you don't have a Visa card without the card, which means you're the card. The stamp will be on your forehead or hand, and you won't get a job. You won't be able to go in a grocery store. You won't be able to buy anything. You won't be able to do anything unless there's a laser beam that reads a number off your head or your hand, and only then will you be able to work. Get a job, buy food, or you'll die like a rat. That means the people during that period of time are going to have to make a decision. Am I going to obey the word of God and die? Or for the sake of my skin, am I going to turn on God and disobey the word of God, and for the sake of a Hardy's hamburg, use my forehead visa and eat? Now, if you were a believer living at that period of time, what would you do? You shouldn't have to bat an eye, because you may be facing a decision in the very near future in regards to whether you're going to live or die based upon a principle found in the Word of God. What are you going to do? You see, the chief end of man is not to live. The chief end of man is to glorify God. Whoever dreamt up the idea that you had to stay alive physically? Whoever came up with that little package? You don't have to live. And that shouldn't be your great objective and purpose. And that is to stay alive. There's something far greater than that, and that is dying in the will of God. You're going to die anyway. Why not die for Jesus Christ? Why just think in terms of preserving your stinking, vile skin when you're going to have dying? And if Christians aren't looking to the Lord, they can think that way so easily. They think in terms of survival, as though that's the great objective of mankind. And that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to use, because he knows that you cherish your skin more than anything else, and you will give anything and everything for another moment to breathe. But that shouldn't be true of a believer. Not at all. A believer should recognize that life is but for a moment, and that there's something far greater than physical life, and that is to be true to Jesus Christ. That's why Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar without batting an eye, "Our God is able to deliver us." But just to set the record straight, if he decides not to deliver us, we want you to get the message. We're not bowing down to the image. Do you read me? Do you read me? We went into a rage. He said, "You make the furnace 7 times hotter." They could have cared less. You got to die doing something. Why not die for Jesus Christ instead of with the gout in bed? Well, as we think of this verse 7:7 and this Roman Empire, we're setting the stage for the Lord's return. We know this is during the tribulation period after the rapture, which means we're still here. So this particular beast hasn't come on the scene yet. The Roman Empire at this present moment is dormant. And all of the judgments which fell on the preceding empires have not yet fallen on Rome. They just sort of dissolve like an Alka-Seltzer in water. They'll be revived. In fact, the money you have in your pocket is Roman. Most of the culture and all that we do actually has a Roman background, which is another reason why the archaic cobwebs of Roman Europe will saturate us completely. It's only the Word of God that can preserve a person from such saturation, and because people are so totally ignorant of the Bible today, it's quite obvious all is lost. Consequently, our objective is not to save the world. Our objective is to be a light, to save those few that want to be saved before the wreck goes down. Verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. Now, just to give you a sneak preview, the little horn, in fact, let's drop down to your footnote and we will look at this man. The vision is of the end of the Gentile world dominion, which means we're living right now during the times of the Gentiles mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. Still doing it. That's why Israel has to check in with Ronald Reagan, who's a Gentile, the United Nations run by Gentiles, and he hopes that he can make peace with the Egyptians, who are Gentiles, and the United Nations Army, which has a buffer strip in the Sinai. All this is to make an appeal to Gentiles. That indicates the fact Gentiles are in control, and Israel is being knocked around on a billiard table like an eight ball. Now, this Roman Empire will revive after the church is gone. Though it's quite obvious, we can see things moving in that direction today. It'll blossom overnight after the rapture takes place. And there will be a man that the world is looking for. And I believe that even the ink, print, and press coverage that's given to the Pope is the world's last resort to find someone that can provide that leadership that will enable the Gentile populace to follow. And that's the reason why one of the leaders of the common market said, we don't need more legislation, more bills, or whatever. What we need is a man, whether he be God or the devil, to lead us. That means we don't care who it is. Well, the Antichrist is right around the corner. He'll lead him. That's who this little horn is right here, I might say. All right. Go down to the footnote. The former Roman Empire, the Iron Kingdom of Daniel 2, will have 10 horns, i.e., 10 kings of Revelation 17:12. Now, you can read that later. In the book of Revelation, it speaks of 10 kings. These 10 horns speak of, where is this animal here? Speak of 10 kings cooperating together, giving one of its leaders total dominion over the entire earth. That's what this sets forth. All right, going on to the footnote. We'll take our time here because I want you to get this, and we'll look at all of the ramifications of this person next time. We'll look at his titles. We'll look at his mode of operation. And in fact, we'll list it on the overhead so you'll get a good picture of how this con artist is going to work and operate in the world. And you will see psychologically those things on the scene right now, only they'll be harnessed for a specific purpose and objective. They just aren't not yet harnessed yet. They're all there in seed form, but he doesn't have a good handle on all of them yet, and we know why. The Holy Spirit is he who now hinders the mystery of iniquity from fulfilling the devil's objective. So I know why it hasn't come to pass. The devil or the Lord has an objective or a purpose yet to fulfill. The church is not yet completed, and he's holding back these forces, which we don't have the power to hold back, but he does. All right, going on. These 10 kings correspond to the 10 toes. All right, now, if you're reading the footnote, we have 10 horns, which you could write down. We have in Revelation 17:12, 10 kings, which you could write down, which correspond to the 10 toes. Now we know that the 10 toes, the 10 kings, the 10 horns are all the same. We got that, which we'll look at more fully later. As Daniel considers this vision of the 10 kings, there arises up among them a little horn, a king, who subdues 3 of the 10. That means he destroys 3. You don't know if the United States is mentioned in prophecy? It isn't. If you wanted to find out where it is, it could be one of these 3. That's about as close as we can come. The United States is not mentioned in prophecy, indicating something. It's no longer around.
You don't get real excited about building your empire here in a country that won't even be here during the tribulation. That means things are going to happen in this country. Things are going to happen. But there's an outside chance that maybe one of the horns that broke off is the United States. One thing's for sure, this country is not going to maintain its superiority as an international power. That's for sure, according to the Word of God. Russia will, according to the Word of God. All right. Going on. Who subdues three of the ten kings so completely that the separate identity of their kingdoms is destroyed. Seven kings of the ten are left, and the little horn, the Antichrist. He is the king of fierce countenance, typified by the other king of fierce countenance, Antiochus Epiphanes, which we'll look at in Daniel 8. He is the prince that shall come of Daniel 9. The king of Daniel 11, the abomination of Daniel 12, and Matthew 24, the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians, the beast of Revelation 13, and the beast of Daniel 7-8, and Revelation 19-20. Now, you have all these titles, you list them on a piece of paper, or underline them right here in your notes. All these portions deal with the period known as the tribulation, the revived Roman Empire, and the ten kings which drop to seven, the Antichrist who is given all these titles. Consequently, the world is moving towards, as we think of the Gentile world, a united world with one economy, with a one world government, one world police force, one world court, one world food distribution, one world Social Security card. Each must have a number. And these computers are so fantastic today, no problem. No problem at all. They'll be able to know from a computer where every person's at, what time you go to the bathroom, what time you eat breakfast. All I have to do is push a button right there. Oh, wouldn't you blush? Now, verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be seated upon the throne. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, which speaks of judgment, and his wheels were burning fire. Wheels on the throne. Second Advent. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, thousands of thousands, or a thousand by an infinite thousands. Ministered unto him, these are the saints. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Judgment was set and the books were opened. This is what Superman is fighting against, this right here. This is what all of the comics on Saturday morning are preparing your kids to stand against, this right here. What other object would there be? What's the purpose? What's the psychological benefits? What's the objective of all this junk? Here it is. You got it. That's why I wouldn't let my kids watch that junk. All right. Verse 11. I behold him because of the voice of that great words which the horn spake. I behold even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Now that's the Antichrist. And the beast that will be put in the lake of fire. The devil kind of will be put in the bottomless pit. As concerning the rest of the beast, They had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season of time. And I saw in a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him, the King of the Jews. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the vision on my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him which of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts which are four and four kings which shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever. We'll close there. Our time is gone. But as we close, I hope you are aware of the fact there's a battle going on today. The mystery of iniquity is at work. His great objective is to distract people's minds from the Word of truth, the Word of God, the person of the Lord Jesus, and to get them occupied with anything that involves works down here in an effort to establish a false millennium or kingdom, so that ultimately the devil will be able to unite the forces of this world to fight the Lord Jesus when he returns with 10,000s of his saints. Ezekiel chapter 12 or 15, I forget. So with that, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. And as we would in the future look into the character of this insidious man that will come on the scene, who will be energized by the devil himself to provide for man all the answers that they've always looked for and yet could have had in Jesus Christ, we pray that those of us who have the eye salve to see the difference between the spiritual and the material, that we might walk by faith and not by sight, and that we might be conscious of this battle in which we're involved, and that we might not be sucked into a system or into a lifestyle which would make us non-effective for Jesus Christ. And so we pray, dear Father, that you would have used even what we heard tonight to make us realize that we should be living in the light of the imminent return of Christ while the world's moving in a direction where there is absolutely no hope. And though people are involved with money, things, vacations, and in an effort to eke out a little comfort, all will be lost. All will be lost when the devil takes over. And all will be destroyed when the Lord Jesus takes over. And so we pray that we might live in the light of eternity's values. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.